Heavenly Father, we are grateful. You are so good to save any sinner. Every one of us who is in Christ by your grace alone. Whether we came to you as a young child, as a couple who got on the waters today did, whether we came to you not so young, and after years of many, many people praying many, many prayers, it is all by your grace, and so we celebrate, Lord. These are happy tears, Lord. It's so joyful to be in place where we preach the gospel, where we believe it is the power of God unto salvation for all who would profess Christ. For all time, Jesus is a Savior. He is the true and living Lord who came, and we celebrate your coming, Lord Jesus, in this season. We celebrate your death for our sins. We celebrate your resurrection and the eternal life that is ours by union with you. Thank you for what baptism represents, Lord, and may it always remind us of your saving power. So God, we come to your word now. I pray that you would give me clarity, clarity of thought and clarity of speech for all that needs to be said. And we pray for those who are not in Christ today, who look at us with these tears and don't even understand why we would care so much. That people just got in some water. They don't understand the power of the gospel to transform their lives. May you save today, Lord. This is a day of salvation. As your word goes out, may it be another day of sinners coming to understand and see the light of the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. We believe you for that and we trust you for it. And in all things, you receive the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I invite you to stay standing for the reading of God's word. We're in Luke 11. I'm going to start in verse 24 and read down through verse 36. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. And he said, Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. This is the word of the Lord for this morning. May God write its eternal truths on our hearts. You may be seated. Well, good morning, church. Good morning. Goodness gracious, what a morning already. Do I really have to do this after all that we just witnessed and celebrated? Yes, I do. I get you, in fact, and it's my great joy. Does anyone have a Kleenex? Because is it new? It's okay, great. I will, oh, Renee Petty, God bless you. Thank you so much. That is awesome. That is awesome. Okay. See how many times I need that. Anybody's grandpa, well, maybe actually you're old enough to still be doing this, do the handkerchief thing, like all day long, just use the same hanky. You know what I'm talking about? My grandpa did that. Grandpa Herb, God bless him. And a whole box, just in case. Thank you, guys. I feel so, so taken care of this morning. Well, hey, if we don't know each other yet, my name is Chris. I'm one of the pastors here at Doxa. It's a joy to be together, as I love to say, on the Lord's Day, in the Lord's house together, singing the Lord's praises, gathered with the Lord's people, and now getting to proclaim and be under the proclamation together of the Lord's word. And so that is what we get to do. My privilege this morning. And welcome, by the way, to December. Can you believe it? December already? Like, what a wild month of November it was in our nation. All of that is now past, and December 1st, and it sure feels like Christmas already, doesn't it? I mean, not only like the modern version of Christmas and the traditional version of Christmas, you're welcome. Some of you moderns are like, I love this. Others of you are like, this is like sacrilege. What is, but you're like, oh, good. And no, it's not, for the record. It's a joke. And then you got all the traditional accoutrements in the lobby, and I will confess, praise the Lord, I stood strong. Unlike Pastor Scott, and I was not listening to Christmas music until Friday, but I'll tell you what, as soon as I woke up, I want some Christmas music. Anybody else with me? It's like, no. Yes. And we'll keep praying for Scott to come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I have yet to see evidence of that, but I'm hoping that takes place by next year. We shall see. No, so much to cover. And so we're going to jump right in this morning, continuing our verse by verse through the book of Luke called Looking to Jesus. That's our sermon series name. And our title this morning is Signs of Unbelieving Times. Signs of Unbelieving Times. We are continuing from last week's look at this, the passage from verse 14 through 23. Jesus is continuing to speak here about those who were doubting his power had come from God, and doubting, therefore, the kingdom of God had come in their midst, and rather was believing that this power, whatever Jesus was operating from, was actually from the demonic realm, the prince of demons, the Beelzebul, or whoever it was from. They were denying that it was from God, and he was rebuking them sharply for that. And was telling them, this is self-contradictory, that a demonic power will be casting out demons and cleansing and bringing people to salvation. And so this is self-contradictory, and he tells that's a kingdom divided, and it will not stand. And Pastor Scott highlighted the fact last week that when it comes to Jesus, there is no neutrality. Whoever is not with Jesus by faith is against Jesus. And it's this heart of unbelief being expressed and its effects that goes on in our text today to become the central subject. And so this is our big idea this morning. I'm going to guide our time as we walk through the text. The heart of unbelief expresses itself in response to Christ's power, Christ's word, Christ's sign, and Christ's light. This is what it's going to unify what may seem upon a first reading like disparate, separate, short statements from Jesus in this section. He's not merely rattling off these random statements, but there's a thread that ties it together, and it's this warning to those who would hear his words and would see his signs, or particularly the sign we'll get to later, but they see his miracles and they hear what's going on, and they are remaining in their unbelief. And that's what ties this together. The crowds that are gathered from town to town, they're mixed about Jesus. Some are impressed by him, wonder and amazement at maybe a miracle seen or through eyewitness testimony heard about, or they're hearing his teaching and saying, there's an authority to his words that is unlike our scribes and Pharisees, our religious establishment. It's not like that. And yet the crowds remained mixed, and the leaders of Israel, the scribes, the Pharisees, and others were pretty much wholesale hostile to Jesus already at this point. And in the background, as we're marching through Luke and Jesus, his face is set toward Jerusalem, in the background, there's already starting to be a scheme of how to eliminate this Jesus with his claims and with his power. So mixed crowd, leadership hostile to Jesus. And we're gonna try to keep in mind that there's an immediate context in these verses that I'm going to come back to time and again to the first century in Jerusalem, but in Israel as a nation. There's an immediate context we cannot afford to lose sight of, but also many applications and implications for us to this day as well. So let's jump in, shall we? Firstly, this, in response to Christ's power, unbelief remains empty. Unbelief remains empty. Jesus is continuing his statement from verse 23 into our text this morning, and he gives this interesting explanation, right, about what happens to a demon or to an unclean spirit when it is cast out of a person. But before we drill into sort of the interesting details that are in here, let's not miss the forest for the trees, as the saying goes, and remember kind of big picture what's going on in these verses is this. Jesus is warning against those who would be helped by Jesus, but not coming to believe in him, not coming to surrender their life in faith that he is the long-awaited Messiah promised from Genesis on, and that he is the fulfillment of their what we call the Old Testament scriptures. Their scriptures, he's a fulfillment of all that they've been waiting for. He's warning them, do not merely be helped physically by me without coming to believe and to follow me. See, a person, when they would get cleansed, when they would get a demon removed from them, they came to their senses again. They had a clearer mind again. They were not controlled and forced physically and tyrannized spiritually any longer. And there was a tendency, it seems, with the warning, it would seem, for people to enjoy that respite from the tyranny and the oppression that they were under in that time, but not go on to give glory to God and trust that the one who delivered them physically in that moment is their deliverer spiritually, the one who is going to die for their sins, and they should be trusting in him as Savior and Lord. And so this is the warning. The warning is, do not remain neutral, for you actually can't. And in fact, at the end of this short section, we see the second time could be worse than the first. If you remain empty spiritually, it will get worse for you, Jesus warns. So let's see what he says specifically. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, that is to say, when they're cast out at the command of Jesus, well, what does this unclean spirit do? It passes through waterless places seeking rest. It seeks a place, apparently, that they can dwell unbothered by a greater force, namely Jesus, who would come against it. And it was thought by many in that day that in the demonic realm, the unclean spirits, they would inhabit the uninhabitable places, places that were so dry and destitute of life, you couldn't live there. And it's hard to know for sure if Jesus is speaking in a literal, though spiritual, manner, like this is literally what happens with the unclean spirit, or maybe using an analogy just to kind of frame what he's trying to communicate. I lean toward it being an analogy, though with not so much confidence that it would be impossible to be something he's literally explaining. One reason why I think it's an analogy is he uses another analogy for a house in this very same context about a person. So he's using at least one analogy. He calls a person a house, a dwelling place. And so I think that it's an analogy, but whether it's in your text, it could say dry, it could say arid, it could say desert places. The ESV says waterless places. That's the idea. It goes away from the person, but then the danger is that it could return. And the point here is this, in verse 25, when it comes, it finds the house, that's the person, it finds their life swept and put in order. Swept and put in order. What is that getting at? It means living a normal life, living even a moral life, like swept and put in order would maybe be clean, right? It's been cleaned from its demonic possession, but it's also empty. So maybe this is a person that appreciates what Jesus did for them. They seek to live a good life, a moral life. They want to follow the Ten Commandments, for example, or something like that. They might even be going to, you know, worship in the synagogue, but they are not trusting Christ. They don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. So they are spiritually empty. They don't have the Spirit of God filling their life by faith in Christ. And as such, they are susceptible. And this is the point here as he's driving it home. The demonic spirit finds the house or the person swept and put in order. They're back to their right senses. They're living their life, maybe again, a clean or moral life. But it goes, the spirit, Jesus says, goes and gets seven other spirits more evil than itself. Now, this sort of language is very uncommon for us in the West, in our 21st century, as we read this Bible. So much, you know, time has passed. We're not used to thinking in these categories, that there might be in the demonic realm some spirits that are worse than other spirits. Well, that's exactly what Jesus says. In fact, now there's eight. There's the original one, seven more that are worse than itself or more evil than itself. We don't think in those categories, the gradation of spiritual evil in the spirit realm. We get tripped up by Beelzebul, the prince of demons as well. Speaking, what is that, like a hierarchy of some kind? Well, in fact, Ephesians 6 and other places would also say that there are these gradations, these authorities. There are rulers and authorities and cosmic powers. And these are not just, one word which is a synonym for another. These seem to be differences, even gradations of evil, again, worse than itself. So we're not used to dealing with this sort of language, but here it is very plainly said in Scripture. But if we zoom out for a moment and remember the kind of a macro look at the book of Luke and first century Israel, there's a national thing going on that Jesus is sharing here that he's warning Israel against, as well as a personal warning to specific people or individuals. Kind of on a national macro level, Jesus is warning Israel that if they do not come to him by faith, there will be in the near future a worse experience spiritually than they've had before he arrived. See, when he arrived, he cleansed town after town after town of demonic possession. You see it. All who were brought to him were healed, and he cast out many demons. And we don't see all that many stories, but we see summaries of them, right? All who came, demons were cast out. He was cleansing Israel of its demonic possession. And yet, Israel largely, though not entirely, but largely did not receive their Messiah. And this warning, because the house was also a metaphor for Israel. The house of Israel was a common phrase in their scriptures, the house of Israel. If they were not going to repent and believe in their Lord and Messiah who was living and breathing among them, then they would be worse off. And indeed, that generation, we're going to talk about this generation multiple times today, that generation, first century Israel, was worse off after Jesus. By AD 70 and the destruction of the temple by the Roman armies, Israel was an abomination, a spiritual wasteland full of wickedness, worse than even before Jesus came. So there is a warning kind of behind the warning on a macro level to first century Israel. but also on a personal level, that if Jesus has helped you, if he's delivered you from this unclean spirit, do not just remain aloof. Do not remain neutral. If you hear his word, if you receive his help, do not just be appreciative, but then not bend the knee to Jesus as Lord. For he quite literally says, you will end up worse than before. This happens even today, right? Maybe not in the exact same scenario, but people come in contact with the Word of God. They come in contact with the gospel, maybe through your own life, witness, and testimony. Maybe you bring them to church. They hear the good news of Christ, and they go on. They might be interested. They might be paying some attention, but just go on and live their life. They might seek to gain the ethical and moral parts of the New Testament or the Old Testament and live a virtuous life, however they might define that, seek wisdom that the Bible has. They treat it like any other ancient text, from the Middle East or whatever it might be. Jesus might end up on their t-shirt as their homeboy, but not end up in their life as their Lord. And this is a warning on a personal level. You cannot remain neutral to Jesus. In fact, I appreciated this quote from Oswald Chambers, who wrote this, quote, neutrality in religion is always cowardice. God turns the cowardice of a desired neutrality into terror, end quote. Seeking to remain neutral, not going all in for Jesus. I don't want to be looked at as one of those weirdos that's like really Christian, that really takes his faith seriously, her faith seriously. That desire to live neutral with Jesus when you've heard his word or been helped by him and heard again the gospel is cowardice indeed. And it's a cowardice that could result in terror at the final judgment, if not in this life as well. So we see firstly, in response to Christ's power, unbelief remains empty. And secondly, we see this. In response to Christ's word, unbelief remains disobedient. Unbelief remains disobedient. So this woman speaks up as he was speaking, right? As he said these things, a woman raises her voice and says, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. Basically, your mother must be so proud of you. She sure must feel blessed that you are her son, right? Now, Jesus' response here is an interesting one. He does not completely negate what she says. He's not rebuking her per se, as if to say Mary wasn't blessed in any particular or unique way. But he also doesn't agree with her in such a way as if to treat Mary like she is blessed in such a unique way that she would be hailed or exalted either. He kind of strikes this middle tone here. It's kind of like a yes, but. She is blessed. Yes, but let me tell you how to be equally as blessed as my mother Mary is. See, the circumstances in Mary's life were unique. Only she carried the baby Jesus in her womb. Only she nursed him as a baby. That's an amazing and unique thing to her life. But when Jesus says rather there, he's saying that there is a greater blessing than just those physical realities and the uniqueness in it. There's a greater blessing that applies to Mary, but not only to her. This is where she's not unique, for all are blessed who hear the word of God and keep it. So Mary's blessing in any eternal sense is the same blessing afforded to all believers in the Lord Jesus who hear his word and in obedience, well, in faith and obedience, repent and believe. And so this seems as good a time as any to remind you that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is not to be venerated, is not to be prayed to, is not to be worshiped in any way, is not to be spoken of as the queen of heaven or any other practice common to the Roman Catholic Church. That is idolatry of Mary, which you could call Mariolatry. So Mary is blessed. Elizabeth, her cousin, says as much earlier in Luke. Blessed are you among women. Yes and amen. But the way that she's blessed beyond that is the same way any of you in this room are eternally blessed who have come to Christ by faith, hearing his word and keeping or obeying it, walking in accordance with God's word by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is clear as well where he says this, blessed are you rather, or those rather, who hear the word of God. What's he identifying his word with? The word of God. That was not a trick question, by the way. You're like, I wasn't prepared for that pop quiz, right? Gotcha. All good. What is he equating his words with? The very word of God. As he's proclaiming the kingdom, as he's preaching the gospel, all that he's doing, it's the word of God, and it is to be believed and obeyed. The first obedience is that of faith. It's not a works-oriented salvation by keeping the word of God. It's keeping it, firstly, when it tells you to believe it. It tells you to trust it as the word of God, to repent that you have not done so, believing that this is the word of the Almighty, the one and true and living God, and Jesus, the Son of God, preaches the word of God. So blessed, in an eternal sense, blessed is all people of all times who hear the word of God and keep it. In the context of the greater passage we're studying, we see there's a warning to this on the kind of converse as well. The unbelieving heart is not the heart that's going to do this. Upon hearing God's word, it's going to remain disobedient. It's going to remain disinterested. It's going to remain maybe seeking neutrality, whatever it might be. This is what the heart of unbelief does when it comes in contact with the word of God. It continues in its disobedience. And in the first century in Israel, this was the generation of Israelites who had come in contact with Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. And so many crowds and thousands upon thousands of people had seen him directly, heard him directly, or were, let's just say, one degree away from those who had. The entire nation was culpable in this way. Would they seek God's blessing in coming to Christ, their Messiah, the Savior of the world, or would they remain in their unbelief? And by way of application, this is true for us still today. Many of your friends, many of your families, maybe plenty of you even in this room would fall into this category. I think of a couple examples. I think of teenagers. Those of you who have been at Doxa for a number of years from your earlier childhood, you're here now because seventh grade and up, you are hearing the word of God on Sunday morning. We pray much more often than that, but at least on Sunday morning, week in and week out. And you teenagers who are here growing up in the faith, at least the faith of your family, are you hearing the word of God and submitted by faith your life to Jesus Christ as your Lord? I think also of spouses. I think of spouses who are here quasi-willingly because, you know, my wife's really into this thing. My husband really likes Jesus, whatever it is. So I come and they invite me and so I come. And you just hear very, again, you seek neutrality with Jesus, which is cowardice and which is dangerous. And there could be other examples, categories of people in this room as well who hear many sermons and who realize or it is evident over time that though hearing the words, they do not come into faith. They do not come to obey the Lord Jesus by repenting of sin, trusting upon him. Now, praise God, we see that change as well. We see God work over humanly speaking, long periods of time, sometimes years, And again, through much prayer of many people to see spouses, to see teenagers come eventually to their own personal and declaration of Jesus is not just the Lord, he's my Lord. I trust him for the forgiveness of my sins. I am walking in that obedience. I am experiencing the blessing eternally of hearing the word and keeping it in faith and then in my life as evidence as well. And yet in response to Christ's word, so often unbelief remains disobedience. Thirdly, we see this. In response to Christ's sign, unbelief remains unrepentant. In verse 29, we go on and it says this, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, so the crowds are growing around Jesus yet again, more and more people interested to see and to hear. And it's very consistent in Jesus's ministry and his teaching that when the crowds gathered, he would often give his strongest warnings or rebukes. And it happens again here. It's not exactly, you know, warm salutations and greetings. Hello, everyone. And Merry Christmas. I'm so glad you're here. This is an evil generation. Like, it's not really the warm, fuzzy introduction, right? It's not like, what's my hook line to make them interested? How about, this is an evil generation? The one Jesus is looking at is the one he's naming an evil generation. This is not speaking to other generations that aren't evil. Every generation in some sense, because of our nature of sin in our humanity, could be said that. But Jesus is speaking, again, I want to drill this home with you. Jesus is speaking to an immediate context. We're so prone to skip or just sort of glide right over this generation. That phrase is exceedingly important in all the Gospels. And it's going to become increasingly important as Jesus continues to march toward Jerusalem, as he is headed there now, just months away from the cross, and he's speaking to a first century Israelite crowd. But much applies to us even here. Don't hear me saying that this, hey guys, we can take a deep breath because this does not relate to us. It definitely does, but there's an immediate context. And so Jesus says that this generation who he's looking at, first century Israel, is a wicked generation. And the what he names here is, it seeks for a sign. So when he says it seeks for a sign, that there's other places that the Pharisees and other religious leaders would demand a sign. Show us a sign from heaven. Show us something that we can't deny. And what's interesting is not so much that Jesus was anti-giving a sign, but he was the sign from heaven. His teaching had the very authority of God himself, and people were recognizing it. His miracles, which were done in abundance from town to town, were their own sign. His cleansing towns and people of demonic possession was yet another sign, and there were others. And so it's not so much that he didn't give any, but the demanding of a sign is showing their unbelief at this point. I heard about it from my cousin, but I haven't seen it yet, so show me one. People like to say seeing is believing. Do you know that that's a lie from the pit of hell? Seeing is not believing. So many saw and did not believe in Jesus. And so he says to them, it seeks a sign, but no sign will be given but one. And he names one sign. He calls it the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah. And this phrase, the sign of Jonah, has got different opinions as you study this about, is this the appearance of Jonah in Nineveh? That's the pagan city Jonah went to. Is this the preaching of Jonah specifically? What is this sign of Jonah? Jesus doesn't say specifically here. He will reference the preaching of Jonah momentarily, but I'm going to argue that's a different example because in other places, such as Matthew 12, we very clearly see the same language, the sign of Jonah, with Jesus giving the explanation. People are demanding a sign from heaven in another context, and Jesus says clearly the only sign they will get is the sign of Jonah, which represents Jonah's time in the belly of the whale, which, yes, Jesus believed literally, that truly happened in real history, that Jonah, a full-grown man, went in the belly of some massive ocean or sea creature, and he came up out, and that became a metaphor, right, for Jesus. Not that it was one, but it became an illustration, I should probably say, that Jesus would use to say, just like that really happened, so the Son of Man will be in the earth 3 days, and he will rise again. He will go into the earth, and he will come out. That is the sign of Jonah. The death of Jesus and the subsequent resurrection is the sign for that first century Israelite person or the entire nation. No sign will be given but the sign of Jonah, namely the coming death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And in our own text, we see this in verse 30, as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. That's a near future prophecy. So will to that generation, the Son of Man, that's Jesus, he will be a sign to this generation, the first century Jews. And then Jesus goes on. And with the resurrection kind of in the backdrop, his own personal resurrection, he's going to expand the conversation to the final resurrection, what is sometimes called the general resurrection and the final judgment. He says, the queen of the south will rise up. This is speaking of a general resurrection, will rise up at the judgment. Okay, this is the judgment that no person knows the day or the hour of, but it is as certain as Jesus' resurrection is certain, that there will be a coming final judgment. Jesus indicating his status as God and judge, for he knows what will take place at this judgment. And he says one person in one group will rise with everyone, but they will condemn these first century Jews who denied their Savior. Again, not entirely, but many of them. So the queen of the south, that's also called the queen of Sheba in the Old Testament. This was a queen who came to hear Solomon, traveled hundreds of miles. Now, you have to get out of your head that, hundreds of miles, that's like driving to Monterey. That takes like 4 hours, right? No. It's not easy to travel 2,000 years ago, hundreds of miles. It took tremendous resources and great effort to come and see Solomon. She heard, and by believing in the God of Israel, she came to see the king of Israel, Solomon, and she came to hear his wisdom. And she's going to rise up. A Gentile woman will rise up and condemn the first century of Israel who refused to believe upon their Savior, remaining in their unbelief. For something greater than Solomon is here, Jesus says. Solomon, as a king, was the wisest man to ever live, even really to this day, at least among mere mortals. And Solomon's wisdom was sought after in faith by the queen of the south, or again, also called the queen of Sheba. And she's going to judge in condemnation this first century for not believing by faith in their Messiah, even though she went hundreds of miles to find Solomon. Someone greater than Solomon, a wisdom greater than Solomon, is here. And the Apostle Paul highlights this connection to Jesus and the wisdom of God a couple of times. 1 Corinthians 1 and Colossians 2. If you want to write that down and go study that yourself, 1 Corinthians 1 and Colossians 2. Jesus is the very wisdom of God revealed from heaven. He is wisdom incarnate. Solomon had great wisdom from God. Jesus is the wisdom of God. He's the wisdom of God revealed to man. He has come in the flesh. God, the Word, the wisdom of God himself. And they were in mass, again, not entirely, but many, refusing to believe. And then secondly, Jesus says that the men of Nineveh themselves will rise up. Again, the general resurrection, the final judgment that's coming. The men of Nineveh. This was a wicked, profoundly wicked and pagan culture in Nineveh. So much so that if you're familiar with the story of Jonah, when they did repent, Jonah was mad at God for extending mercy to them. It's a tremendous irony. He's one of the worser prophets ever. He hated the mercy of God in that moment. They were so wicked. He was hoping that by preaching judgment to them, he could leave and fire comes down. That's what he was hoping for. I'll do my job, and God, you torch them all. Rather, he did his job, a very short sermon, mind you. Judgment is coming from the God of heaven, basically. And then he exits the stage left, and they mourn and believe that this is a just judgment. The God of heaven would be right to judge us, but perhaps he will grant us mercy. And he did. They repented from their sins with only a small degree of knowledge and light of who the God of heaven even was. And they repented of their sins, and God was merciful to Nineveh. And yet the first century Jews, someone greater than Jonah is here with them. Nineveh repented at the shortest sermon. And these people have years with their Messiah, teaching and demonstrating who he is, and they won't have it. And the men of Nineveh will rise up in condemnation at the end, in the final judgment, for Jonah preached and they repented. And yet in Israel, again, in mass, they are unrepentant. So a couple of points of application here. Let it not be lost on you, church. Jesus is greater. Jesus is the greater one. We've already seen in Luke chapter 3, verse 16, that Jesus is mightier than John the Baptist. One mightier than I is coming, John the Baptist says. And this is the one Jesus who comes in the power of the Holy Spirit. He's mightier than the greatest prophet, John the Baptist. Jesus has told the crowd, using a metaphor in verse 22, when one stronger comes against the demonic realm, Jesus is the stronger one, able to overthrow and cast out any and all demonic force or power. He's the mightier one. He's the stronger one. He's the wiser one. He's the greater prophet. Jesus is greater. Have you humbled yourself to trust in the greater one? Secondly, let it not be lost on you that Gentiles enter the kingdom of God by faith in God's promised Messiah. I don't want to assume. You know what that word means. A Gentile was all nations, not Israel. That's what a Gentile was in Scripture. Sometimes you see it as the peoples. Sometimes you see it as the nations. The word Gentile simply means not Israel. And so Jesus is saying that Gentiles will be judging Israel at the final judgment for their unrepentant disobedience to their Messiah. The very Jewish Messiah promised long ago from Genesis on is the one who's also the Savior of all who would come to him. We read it in Revelation 4 and 5. Every tribe and tongue and language and nation, Jesus is gathering to himself in the church, the true people of God, spiritual Israel. So it's not about your ethnic heritage. It's not about your national background, right? Physically, you did or didn't descend from Abraham in Genesis, right? That's where the nation of Israel comes from, and they were all about their lineage. And yet you see here, Gentiles are entering the kingdom. And in the preaching of Jesus, and then after that, the preaching of the apostles, this is what we see. The expansion of God's kingdom from Jerusalem to Judea to all of Israel and then to the ends of the earth. And I love reminding you, that's you. We are the ends of the earth to first century Israel. right? To the apostles who faithfully gave their lives in the name of Jesus, could not have fathomed that this would be what God would be doing 2,000 years later, still bringing people by God's grace to himself. Gentiles enter the kingdom of God by faith in his promised Messiah. The Messiah to the Jews is the Savior of the world, is the reigning, one day returning Lord and God. And lastly, we're going to see this. In response to Christ's light, unbelief remains in darkness. In response to Christ's light, unbelief remains in darkness. Jesus turns now to a familiar metaphor in Scripture about light and dark. And as we see the analogy, we have to keep in mind some of the meaning of what's what to kind of make sense of this teaching here, that the light here is Jesus. We could also say it's the gospel of Jesus, or even the proclamation of the kingdom. The light is Christ himself. The light is the proclamation of Christ. That's the light here. And no one, after lighting a lamp with that light, should put it under a bush or a basket, but of course it should be seen. Especially in an era where there was electricity, but hadn't been discovered to do what we now enjoy with light, right? It had to be done manually, and a lamp had to be lit, and it would light up a room. So they understood, why on earth would you hide precious light, physically speaking? But spiritually, the same logic follows. You don't hide that light when it's in you. You're like a lamp. Your eye is like the entrance of the light. It says, verse 34, your eye is the lamp of your body. Now, this isn't so much a physical organ. He's using the physical organ to make a spiritual point, similar to when he says your heart. Right? All manner of sin and wickedness springs from the heart. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Those are metaphors. It's not the organ of your heart, but it's the center of your person. It defines who you are. It's your motivating center for worship and all that leads your life in your heart. So spiritually speaking, your eye is that which brings light to your whole body. By faith, you receive the light of the gospel of Christ so that your whole life is evident that God is by his Spirit in you, and you are changed and continuing to change. And so the first example in verse 33 is himself or the gospel of Jesus. It is like light. Your light is the way by faith that you receive Jesus, and this again, the spiritual light. And when your eye is healthy, he says, your whole body is full of light. Healthy could also mean single or good or undivided. Okay, different translations can translate that Greek word a bit differently. Healthy, single, undivided. When your eye is healthy, your body is full of light. The light of what? The light of Christ. But when your eye is bad, and bad is the same word for wicked in this wicked generation or this evil generation. It's the same word. When your eye is bad or it is evil, this is not about physical blindness, right, or poor eyesight. This is a spiritual teaching to compare these two. When your eye is bad, your body is full of darkness. The light is still the light. Listen, the problem is not the light. The problem is not the light that's not shining appropriately. The problem is the eyes spiritually, eyes of faith versus eyes of unbelief. If you are seeing spiritually with unbelief, you do not have the light of Christ through the gospel coming into your life and by the Holy Spirit illuminating your life so that you see Christ and you see the glory of the gospel. If your eye is bad or wicked, your body is full of darkness. You remain in your sin. Therefore, be careful, lest when you hear the word of God, the light in you be actually darkness, for you have unbelief continuing to dominate your life. But on the good, he says this, if your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. And in other words, everything changes when you come to the light of Christ. Everything changes. Your life changes. What you love changes. how you think about your future changes, how you think about good versus evil changes, how you think about God's word changes, how you think about your neighbors changes, how you think about coming to church changes, how you think about obeying God changes. And yet if you remain in unbelief, all of those things will become evident. What you love will not be that which honors God. How you spend your life will not be that which honors God. You may stay around the church for a time, but when it's not working for you anymore, you didn't get what you expected to from the sort of slot machine that is God in your mind. I give some to him, he gives to me. You're out. And it's not always clear what is dark and what is light to us, humanly speaking, but let it be known, the Lord God knows all things. He knows those who are his. He knows those who are pretending. And so I ask you in conclusion, have you come in repentant faith to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you remaining in that unbelief, hearing the word of God but disinterested, trying to remain neutral, and ultimately in darkness? Let's pray for those who are lost in darkness to come to the light. And let's pray that those of us who are in the light would rejoice evermore. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you in Jesus' name for the light that has come through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the way in which you save by grace through faith. We thank you that our life is not our own. And we pray, Lord, for those lost in darkness. We pray for those who are continuing to remain as they hear the word of God, unchanged, unmoved. God, they are also unable in that darkness to deliver themselves. But you are a great deliverer. So God, would you illuminate through the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus, the Son of God, who came for us, who died on the cross for our sins as our sin substitute, who rose on the third day to give eternal life to all who would call upon your name. Oh, Lord, bring faith, bring sight, bring light into us who in this room are stuck in darkness, mired in unbelief. And Lord, for those of us who know you, we still need this word. May we rejoice in your word forevermore. Rejoice in the light that is ours by your grace. As we think of this season and rejoicing in Christ's coming, may we be humble to consider all that had to be done and was accomplished for our salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.